All right, where did we leave Jonah?
Ah, yes, we left him in Nineveh, seething with anger against God for doing what he didn't feel God should do. This morning, now we come to that last part of this short little book, and we're going to look today at part D of this book. You remember I've been saying that we've seen this book in two halves, right? Repeated twice with the same outline, A1, B1, C1, A2, B2, C2, okay? Jonah, commissioned by the Lord, Jonah with the sailors, Jonah's grateful prayer, and then we see Jonah recommissioned, Jonah with the Ninevites, and Jonah's angry prayer, all right? Well, now we come to the climax of the book, the final word, part D, which summarizes A1 through C2. Come now to chapter 4, starting in verse 5. And we're going to see how Jonah responds. And if you've had the chance to read ahead a little bit, you know that Jonah responds very well to what God says to him. He takes a few moments to think about it, and then he decides to do the right thing. And you're probably thinking, what Bible are you reading from? So we come to the fulfillment or the purpose of the book. This is the response by God to Jonah. Both to his angry prayer, that would be the initial reaction, and to his overall attitude, which I would argue started all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, which progressed, of course, from the beginning of this story. And it's like the book of Job in that it ends with God speaking. God gets the last word in this book. And so God now comes to speak, comes to set the record straight, to make sure that the individual in question, in this case Jonah versus Job in our last book, is properly put in his place. And, more importantly, that we might learn something from it, okay? What is it that God wants to say through the centuries, even to us? So the final pericope of this book is best described as an extensive object lesson. An extensive object lesson. God is going to probe the attitude of Jonah. He's going to probe Jonah's attitude in order to do this. And listen carefully now. He's going to probe Jonah in order to cast light upon his own nature. Not Jonah's, Yahweh's. Okay? God is going to demonstrate who he is in contrast to the attitude of Jonah. And I would dare go so far as to say that God is going to contrast himself with all of humanity in the face of trouble or pain or grief or trial or selfishness or sin or whatever comes into life. God is going to contrast himself, who he is, outside of humanity. So we'll start. This is an easy little pericope to divide. First, we're going to see Jonah sit in the shade, and then we're going to see Jonah seethe in the heat, and then we're going to see God's final words to this. All right. So, what does Jonah do after he prays the ugly prayer he prays in verses 1-4, and God asks him that question: "Are you done ranting now?" What does he do? Well, according to verse 5, he goes and sits outside of the city. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city, that is the city of Nineveh, and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So Jonah seats himself to the east of the city. Now, it's highly likely that since Jonah approached Nineveh from the west, remember, Syria is to the west and Israel is to the west, so he would have approached from the west into the city, and probably his journeys through the city, zigzagging his way through the city, would have left him out the east side of the city. So it makes reasonable sense that he would go in that direction, traveling out on the east side of the city. And it says that he made a booth for himself. He made a booth for himself. Another way of saying that is he made himself a makeshift shelter that would protect him from the sun and the wind. He probably gathered some stones and some wood from nearby, and he built himself a little structure. Now, verse 8, go down to verse 8, suggests that this is midsummer. Suggests that this time of the year is midsummer, when the ambient temperature would be at its greatest. In other words, this would be a hot time of the year, and when the prevailing winds would come from the east. It would come from behind him. As he is facing west towards Nineveh, sitting on the east side of the city, the wind at his back coming from the east. That's the likely situation here. So he builds a little, I guess you could call it a lean-to kind of thing. You know, you build sort of a little lean-to structure, wood and stone and whatever else that he could collect from around the area. And more than likely, he built it up on a hill so that he could observe the whole city and the whole region. He probably went to the east, found a little rise, went up and built a little lean-to structure and sat there so he could see the city. And remember, we talked about Nineveh wasn't just one little city. It was an area, a region, probably four great cities at the corners of this area. And so he could probably look down into this valley and see it from a distance. This is where he positioned himself. And it says that he sits there under his makeshift tent in anticipation of what would become of the city. Now, why does Jonah go to observe what will happen? The obvious question you ought to ask at this point, right? I mean, it's just staring you in the face. Why would Jonah go and sit on the east of the city to observe what will happen? Because God had already told him that he was relenting of the destruction he was going to bring. Did he distrust the word of the Lord? Did he hope that God would change his mind again? Is that what he's hoping for? Or was he so obstinate in his hatred of the Assyrians that he thought he could force God's hand to act against the city? I mean, here's Jonah sitting here. Look, if I just sit here long enough, God's going to be forced to act, right? I mean, he's not going to leave me, the prophet of Israel, sitting in a tent outside of Israel and not act, right? I mean, it's kind of where he's thinking. Or another possibility, and I had a discussion with several people last week after last week's angry prayer, and we talked about something else that's kind of subtle in this book that we don't really talk about too much, but I'm going to elevate it this morning. It's the right place to do so. Was Jonah now afraid that God was going to send him home with the same message for Israel that he had delivered to Nineveh? Maybe the reason why he went and sat in a tree, under a tree, I guess, outside of Nineveh is, I don't want to go home. I mean, okay, do we have any precedent of that in this book? That Jonah doesn't want to go somewhere where God sends him? Kind of do, don't we? So could we be looking at another situation where Jonah is sitting there outside of the city, and he's saying, I don't want to go back to Israel and announce the same thing to them that I announced to the Ninevites. Refusing to go home? To bring back to his own people a message of destruction for their evil? Because maybe he's sitting outside of Israel, outside of Nineveh, and thinking, if I just sit here long enough, God will do his thing to Nineveh, and then I'll be off the hook. And then it won't matter what happens to Israel because our enemy will be destroyed, you see. Now, again, I would have you note the irrationality of the thinking here, right? God says to Jonah, look, I'm not going to destroy the city. Jonah says, want to bet? I'll go sit in a tree out beyond Nineveh and wait for you to do something. And you will have to. It's almost like this verse, we read this verse and go, what is this man thinking? What's going through his head? Other than the wind that's blowing from behind him. right? So he goes out of the city. He's sitting there to the east under a makeshift lean-to of some sort, and he's trying to wait out God. That's what he's doing. He's trying to wait out the situation. So while he's sitting there, he enjoys the comfort of the shade. Now, verse 6 says, the Lord appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now, you'll notice the word appointed here. We've seen that word before, remember? Back in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. It's the same word. It's the word men or yaman, which means to number or to count, or literally it's to make a decision about a matter by virtue of completion and authority over. The King James uses the word prepared in both places. The NIV uses the word provided in both places. But the word appointed is a better word. God appointed, ordained, decreed for a fish to pick up Jonah, for a plant now to grow up over Jonah. Like the fish in 1:17, the Lord counted out a specific fish to swallow up Jonah. The fish was determined and used by God. Remember, I called it a primary means where God uses a fish to save Jonah from the ground, from the sea. In this case, it's a plant that the Lord appoints. He appoints a plant. Now, the word here is somewhat ambiguous. We don't know what kind of thing it is. In fact, this is what we call a hapax legomenon. It's used only here in all of Scripture. It's not used anywhere else, so we really cannot determine its exact nature. But what we can assert from what we see is that it's some sort of a plant capable of providing shade to Jonah. Some sort of a plant with large leaves or maybe a bush of such large size as to provide ample shade. You know, see some of these palm trees with very, very large leaves, short and have very big leaves kind of grow up. It'd be a perfect shade plant of some sort like that. There was a great deal of discussion amongst the commentators on this verse, including Calvin, as to whether the King James rendering of this being a gourd is accurate or not. Who knows, right? Doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. It's only used here. But it grows miraculously. Okay? It grows miraculously. In fact, it says that in chapter 4, verse 10. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Okay? So God miraculously grew this up. Its connection to indigenous fauna is unknown. Did God grow up a local plant, or is it of a species utterly foreign to this locale that God just made happen to grow up in that space? After it's miraculous, we don't know. Like the fish, we don't know what kind of fish it was. We don't know whether it was a whale or a fish, or we don't know. Okay? And we have far too many Christians that break fellowship over whether it's a gourd or a plant. Stop it. Okay, we don't know what it is. That's the point. What we do know is that it's a plant capable of producing some sort of shade. And I would argue that the exact identification of the plant is superfluous to the story. Okay, it's not the point of the story. The point is that God simply grows this plant up over Jonah on purpose. On purpose. And then uses the plant as an object lesson. Okay, so the whole point of the plant growing is that it's an object lesson. So don't get all flustered about what kind of plant it is. Just note it's a plant of some sort. Now, I will have you note this, though, and Calvin was right about this. The plant clearly represents God's sovereignty over his created order, doesn't it? To accomplish his will in and through and around Jonah. The plant, as I said, is not an accident. The fish was not an accident, just happened to be swimming along at that moment and swallowed up Jonah. The plant is not an accident. God is purposely doing something. But here's what Calvin points out, which I found interesting. God uses the normal means of a plant growing, in this case, miraculously fast, to accomplish his providential will. He takes something ordinary, like a plant that grows, right? Put a seed in the ground, it grows. He uses that, but he takes something ordinary and expands its normal operations. He expands its normal operations. So it's not some unknown device, okay? So a steel wall did not grow up here, okay? No, this is a plant that grows, but with a miraculous effect on something ordinary. God takes the ordinary and uses it extraordinarily. And this is common in Scripture, where God will take just an ordinary thing and use it in an extraordinary fashion. 99 times out of 100, when we see the miracles in Scripture, they are simply something ordinary being used extraordinarily to accomplish a purpose. So I will put it to you like this. Although God will, most often, simply allow ordinary things to produce the outcome of his will, he may, at times, intervene in the course of those ordinary things, in the course of our lives, by using the ordinary beyond its normal function to accomplish his will. He can do that. He can do that. He can take what is ordinary and use it extraordinarily to accomplish something. Now, sometimes he's just going to use the ordinary, right? Sometimes the only way you're going to get over the virus is time. Okay, that's just the ordinary use of your immune system to overcome the virus in your body. God has given you this miraculous system, which we call, or not miraculous, this amazing system called your immune system to overcome viruses, right? Sometimes that's what it's going to take. In fact, most of the time, right? You go to the doctor when you have the flu and he goes, we don't have a pill for that. Sometimes, however, he may use something ordinary in an extraordinary way. So the doctor may give you an antibiotic, even though it's really not designed for the virus, and it may help, and God may use it miraculously to accomplish what he wills. That's entirely up to him, right? But the point is that this is an ordinary thing. This is not it looks like an extraordinary thing, right? It looks like an extraordinary thing. A plant grows up over Jonah. Well, plants grow all the time. God just nudges it along a little bit to go a little faster in order for God to use it as an object lesson. And the opposite also when he kills the thing, okay? So we need to remember that God very often just works within normal time and space to accomplish his will. We often, as Christians, have a tendency to think that God prefers to work in the miraculous. And I would say, nope, God prefers to work in the ordinary, far more than the miraculous. And it says that this plant was designed by God to, quote, save him from his discomfort, unquote. See it? It was explicitly sent by God as an act of mercy, explicitly put in place for a purpose that God had, a plant purposed by God to show mercy to Jonah. God says, here's what I'm going to do. Okay. My little friend Jonah, who doesn't seem to understand anything, is sitting on a hill outside of Nineveh. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be kind to him. I'm going to put a plant up over his head. God does this as a specific act of mercy. It's purposed by God to show mercy. Instead of just his booth, right? Instead of just this little lean-to that he builds, God adds a plant to shade him. The plant has divine purpose. The plant has divine purpose. Now, in this case, it's a miraculous thing. And Jonah misses it completely. Jonah misses it completely. Keep that in mind. Now, it does say that Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. That exceedingly, by the way, is exactly the same word that's used back in chapter 4, verse 1, when Jonah was exceedingly angry. It's the same Hebrew word. Greatly pleased, in this case, back in chapter 4, greatly angered. Okay, exceedingly meaning beyond what is ordinary, right? When it's exceedingly, it's more than just the ordinary. Okay, notice the irony here. Okay, don't miss the irony here. God uses an ordinary plant to shade Jonah. Jonah is exceedingly happy over it. All right? All right. Jonah is a man, if I might just insert my own opinions about the man is exceedingly emotional and easily swayed by the simplest of things. Here he is. He takes great relish in this, he takes great comfort in this plant. In fact, I would argue that the word exceedingly repeated here from chapter 1 shows the intensity of Jonah's pleasure in contrast to his anger at God relenting. Okay, so he's swinging wildly, moodily, all right? You want to talk about mood swings, okay? Here's a man, I'm just saying, here's a man having a mood swing, right? He goes from being exceedingly angry to being exceedingly happy over the plant. Now, I don't want you to miss that because it's central to the story, okay? It's central to understanding what's going on here. But his pleasure is not necessarily in thankfulness, knowing the plant was from God. He's happy it is a plant, but he doesn't turn and say, "Thank you, Lord, for sending the plant." He doesn't. You don't see those words anywhere in the text. He's exceedingly happy that the shade has come, but he's not thankful about it. Now, I am convinced, you may not be, but I am absolutely convinced here that Jonah knows the plant is from God. Okay, I'm convinced of that. Its appearance as shade, specifically where he is sitting in his booth, and its speed undoubtedly makes him aware of its divine intentions. I don't think you can miss that, right? If you were sitting there in this little lean-to shelter, and all of a sudden a plant just grows up over your head to give you shade, are you not going to assume that this is a divine intervention on the part of God? I mean, considering the fact that you are Jonah, a prophet of God, right? So I am convinced he knows that this plant has been sent to him by God. But again, that's my point as to why he missed it, why he missed its point. So Jonah sits enjoying the shade in the plant, and he probably believes that the appearance of the plant coincides with what he thinks God's about to do to Nineveh. Do you think maybe while he's sitting there, all of a sudden a plant grows up over his head, which he clearly knows is from God? And the thought that goes through his head right about there is, "I knew it. I knew that God was going to listen to me and destroy this city. Here's my proof." That's probably what he's thinking. He's thinking, "Yep, I was right. I was right all along." I mean, what other conclusion can you come to? Why is he sitting in the booth? He's waiting to see what happens to the city. What happens while he's sitting there? A divine intervention happens. So if I were sitting in the plant, in the little booth, and a plant grew up, and I'm sitting there waiting and wanting the city to be destroyed, and God raises up a plant above me, what's the conclusion I'm going to come to? Ha-ha! I must be right! I must be right! Oh, and by the way, there's an object lesson there for us. Be careful in how you interpret the signs. Not everything miraculous that happens to you is necessarily designed because God wants to affirm your conclusions. Be careful with that. It's easy for us to do, isn't it? Yeah, I decided that I'm going to do this or that, which is sinful, and in the mail comes a big check the next day. Tuh, I must be right. This must be what God wants me to do. Be careful. In fact, I think the plant is for him evidence that God is going to comfort him even more, or so he thinks. So now we get to verse 7. At the end of verse 6, Jonah is exceedingly glad because of the plant. Verse 7, but, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. God appoints two things this time. First, he appointed something positive, at least from Jonah's perspective, over him, right? A plant. But now God appoints two things over. Again, notice the word appoint, right? Same word. God ordained, purposed, determined, counted, right? Okay, so here we are. God is acting in time and space. He appoints a worm, number one. Some sort of creeping creature that consumes organic material. Used 8 times in the Old Testament, by the way, so we do know what this word means. Okay? You know what it means? A worm. Now, what's also interesting, though, is that the word has another definition in the lexicon. It isn't just worm, but it's also the color scarlet, as in the color of the curtains in the tabernacle. In fact, the same exact word describes the color of the curtains in the tabernacle. And I will admit, I spend a few hours this week trying to make a connection between those two things. I did. I really did. What, is this a red worm? Crimson worm? Does it mean that when he ate it, he kind of comes out like blood or what? I don't know. I don't think there's a connection. I think it just happens to be one of those words that can have two different meanings, like we do in English all the time. By the way, 50 years ago, when you said the word mouse, what would be the first thing someone would think of? 50 years ago. A little gray thing with a tail. When you say the word mouse today, what's the first thing people think of? A little device. Use it, see? It's a word that has two distinct meanings that really don't have much to do with each other. Although they do. The original reason it was called a mouse is because it actually looked like one sitting on a desk with a little tail coming out of it. Today, we don't have the tail anymore because we have batteries in the things and, you know, so you have missed the point. But nonetheless, I don't think there's a connection between the two things. Okay. So in context, it's some sort of gnawing creature that eats the base of the plant, killing it. Meaning, no more shade. Now again, you will notice the speed at which this occurs. Dawn the next day. All right, so this is a very short-lived plant, and it's a very quick demise that the plant has. So it is quite apparent, once again, that God supernaturally used something ordinary, in this case a worm, to do in a day what would have taken some time under normal circumstances. So once again, it's appointed by God to have a miraculous effect. And again, Jonah misses it. All right, Jonah misses it. So the first thing God appoints is a worm, but the second thing he appoints is a scorching east wind. All right, so you need to see the balance here, okay? On the one side, you have God appointing a plant, nice little shade plant for him to sit under. So God provides a little bit of something for comfort. But when God decides to turn it into an object lesson, okay, he turns up the heat. All right, metaphorically speaking, all right, he turns up the heat. A scorching east wind here would be best described as a dry, desert-like wind, potentially even a sandstorm that blows heavy from the east. Now, he's facing west towards Nineveh, so the wind is blowing at his back, but I don't think that gives him a whole lot of comfort. So it would appear that the fact that the sun now beats down on Jonah's head, right, because that's what it says, suggests that the lean-to that Jonah had constructed could not withstand the wind, thus exposing Jonah to the sun. So God doesn't just appoint a worm to destroy the plant. He appoints a wind to destroy Jonah's tent. Okay? I think that's the best way to understand what's happening here. So that Jonah is now exposed. He's no longer got anything over his head. So now the elements around Jonah are being ratcheted up against him. And the Lord appoints these elements to serve as a means of suffering. God wants Jonah to suffer. God is purposely making Jonah uncomfortable, isn't he? And it's an object lesson. Okay, it's going to be an object lesson. He is expecting Jonah to to respond. That's what he's doing. He's forcing Jonah to respond to this suffering. And the reason, is, and the response is the reason for the suffering. It's exactly the same as Job. God sends the suffering into the life of Job for Job to respond to it. God is looking for the response because the response is going to tell you something. The response is going to tell something about the man. Job, God purposed for Job to suffer in order to make a point, not to teach us how to suffer, not to teach Job how to suffer well, but how to understand the sovereignty of God over his nature as a righteous man, over the fact that God had declared him to be righteous, and no matter what would come into his life, it could not be changed. God had purposed for this to be the case. So the response from Job would eventually be one of, I know that you are God, and you can do all things, and nothing can thwart your purposes. That's the response that God is looking for. So he's driving that response from the man. In this case, it's suffering intended to demonstrate not the nature of Jonah, but the nature of God. It's designed to demonstrate the nature of God, not the nature of Jonah. And more specifically, it's designed to demonstrate the nature of God as merciful. This is an object lesson for Jonah to understand the concept of divine mercy. And I will go one step further with this, and you'll see this as we get to the end. This is not just an object lesson about discovering the nature of God as merciful, but discovering the concept of divine mercy as it applies to Israel. Now, you don't see it right away, so just hold with me, and we'll see it as we go along. So, let me put this before you, my friends. Suffering from God's point of view is never wasted. Suffering from God's point of view is never wasted. When God purposes for us to suffer as believers, it is for us an opportunity to consider the nature and ways of God and give glory to him. Now, very often we don't. I agree. Very often we get angry with God. Sound like Jonah, right? We get angry with God and we, why are you making me? Why am I suffering? Why do I have to deal with this? Why do I have to suffer this? Why do I have to deal with this? Why do I have to go through this situation, right? And our response very often is to shake our fist at the heavens and say, how could you make me do this? But listen, for those of us who know Christ, for those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of the living God, God does not waste the suffering that he puts us through. He works all things together for the good of those he calls. So we might look at this situation and say, what is God doing here? He's doing something to accomplish a purpose. So whatever it is that the Lord has you suffering through, whatever it is, whatever disappointment, whatever heartache, whatever grief, whatever pain, whatever uncertainty he has you going through, whatever it is, do not let it go to waste. Let the Scriptures, let the Spirit of God remind you that suffering is for good. Christ suffered for our good. The Father did not let the suffering of the Son go to waste. Not one single moment of the life of the Son of God, from the moment of his conception to the moment of his ascension to his right hand, to the Father's right hand, not one single moment of all of the difficulties that he had to go through in his life was wasted. Because every single bit of it counted for our salvation. Do not despise the suffering that God has given to you. See within it the glory of God. So Jonah seethes in the heat. Yesterday he enjoyed the shade. Today he seethes in the heat. And he assumes this suffering is again an unfair thing for God to do. as in being made to announce pardon for the enemies of Israel, which he had thought was unfair. Once again, he thinks there's something unfair here. So what does he do? How does he respond? Part B of verse 8, and he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. You will notice he makes exactly the same response that he did back in chapter 4, verse 3, after God said, I'm going to relent of the disaster I'm going to do. And Jonah is angry. I told you! And then he says, just kill me. Just kill me. It's better for me to die than to live. Well, he does the same thing here. He claims it's better to die than to live. Now again, is this not irrational? Is this not irrational? Are you not getting the impression that Jonah cannot think straight? Okay, from the beginning of this book, are you not getting the impression that Jonah is a man that can't think straight? He's messed up, right? God tells him to go to Tarshish, to go to Nineveh. Where's he go? The other direction. He's on a boat, being tossed around in the sea, and the sailors are all, why is this happening? And he's standing there going, I don't know. I don't know. And then they point to him and say, it's your fault. And he goes, okay, but I don't know what to do about it. He's irrational. He's been irrational from the beginning of this book. I find a lot of comfort in Jonah. In his anger, in his seething heat, Jonah once again assumes that death is better than life. He's apparently incapable of seeing the finality of death. To die is better than no hope at all, he says. Really? Now look, that's the mark of 21st century Western civilization, right there. It's better to die than to live. That's the rationality of how human beings are thinking in the West, which is why we're under judgment. It is, in fact, I would argue, the outcome of the judgment that's over us. Right? Even as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, God sent them a great delusion and they believed it. Here we are. We're living in this great delusion. It's better to die than to live. What? But that's how they think. That's what Jonah is thinking. It's irrational. It's irrational. To die is better than no hope at all. Really? Really. So Jonah begs God to die. Oh, my situation is hopeless. Hopeless. Now, the other reason that I think Jonah is such a great object lesson for us is because he's so utterly myopic. Myopic. Focused this direction. He can see this far in front of his nose. I'm short-sighted. I wear contact lenses, by the way, in case you didn't know. But I can see about this far in front of my face without my without my contacts in. Outside of that, it's all blurry. Well, that's how most of us are, metaphorically speaking, spiritually speaking. We can't see a thing. We see this far in front of our nose. And we think we know the whole world because we can see this far in front of our nose, right? He's so utterly myopic. He is so utterly self-focused. His only recourse is to ignore all that God can do. There's no Jonah going, okay, Lord, okay, I get it. What are you going to do? Well, what can you do here? What's the possibilities here? No. What does he say? Just kill me. Just kill me. Maybe we ought to remove Jonah from the minor prophets because he's not really a prophet at all. He's learned nothing. He's learned absolutely nothing from what God did in Nineveh. Just the day before. He doesn't even get it. God shows mercy to the Ninevites because he has a greater purpose for what he's doing. Jonah, I don't know what you're doing with me. Just kill me. We call this irrational. And yet at the same time, there's a lot of us going, yeah, been there. Yeah, been there. So, Jonah So verse the end of verse 8 is, in a sense, the point of this book, where we are finally at a place where we're now forced to go, all right, what in the world is all this about? Okay, this is it right here. Everything is led to this verse. Hey, it's better for me to die than to live. It's better for me to run away from God and be killed in the sea than it is to go to Nineveh. It's better for me to be killed because you didn't want to destroy Nineveh. It's better for me to die because, you know, I'm sitting here in the heat. All right, this is Jonah. This is the human race. All right, so here we are. What's God going to say to this? What's God going to say to that? That should be the question all of us should be asking at this point. We should be stopping and go, wait. Okay, how would God respond to that? What's God going to say? See? Okay, so we come to God's response to Jonah's hard-heartedness now. Okay, so now we come to verse 9. And three verses is all we get here. But God said to Jonah, it really should be, but God asked Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plan? Now you'll notice that he asks almost the same question that he asked back in verse 4 after Jonah had prayed angrily. Remember? Do you do well to be angry? Remember I said that's God's way of saying, are you done ranting now? Okay, he's asking him the same question. But there's a slight difference in this case. The slight difference is that he adds the phrase, for the plant. Okay? For the plant. Now, I find that fascinating because I think what God is doing is focusing Jonah's attention on the plant in order to use the plant as a larger object lesson beyond the plant. Well, let's just focus on the plant. He doesn't ask just the generic question, are you angry? No. He asks, are you angry about the plant? All right, see how he focuses it. So I think that God is asking a specific question in order to drive to something. Is it right for you, Jonah, to be angry over the fact that the plant has died? Are you done complaining about the plant? Or probably the better way to say it is, why are you so upset over a plant that lived and died in a day? Jonah assents to the question, doesn't he? Jonah assents to the question. Jonah says, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. I do well. Really? So you think it's a good thing that you're angry, so angry over a plant? Well, I suspect that Jonah is probably more than angry about the plant, don't you think? I think maybe Jonah's also angry about Nineveh and about the fact that God's not doing things the way that Jonah thinks it ought to be done and in his timing and so forth, right? It's maybe now this statement by Jonah, yes, I am angry. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die is probably Jonah's way of saying, I'm just angry at you, God, for everything. I think that's what that's saying, based on the way this book is going. So God's question belies an assumption, and the assumption is this: why are you angry? And more specifically, why are you angry over the plant? Why? Why are you angry? Now, the answer may seem obvious to us, right? Well, I'm angry because the plant provided shade and I missed the shade. Okay, that's the obvious answer. That's probably true. But given what God will say next, as we look into verse 10, the question is being asked to probe Job's attitude. Let me suggest the larger attitude of the man. The larger attitude of the man. Not just the attitude about the plant, but the larger attitude about Jonah in reality. In other words, aren't there bigger issues for you to concern yourself with? And I think this is where the point of the book stands out. Jonah, like so many of us, becomes preoccupied with details and misses the big picture in the process. Jonah has missed the bigger picture. And so God has given to him a way of seeing that bigger picture in order to understand a bigger importance to this story. In other words, Jonah's temper tantrum over his circumstance, "I want to die," is childish in the face of the much larger issues in the world of which he ought to be concerned. Childish in the face of much larger issues. If you have children, you know that children have a tendency to be very fixated on things for themselves, don't they? This one over here even nodded at that. She's 8 years old and she knows. But look, we don't grow out of that. Oh, we do. We learn to control it. But we're still very much fixated on that which is important to us specifically, right? That's what we are as humans. One of the side effects of the fall is this utter inward focus on ourselves. And we have a tendency to miss the larger picture of what we ought to be concerned about. As I've said, the illustration I use many times is a paper cut ruins your entire day, right? You have one little paper cut on your finger and it bothers you, and every time you type on it, it gets, ow, ow, it ruins your whole day. Again, notice that hyper-focus on that which is close to us that causes us at times to miss the bigger picture, to miss the larger things going on. See, I find at this point the irony is dripping. The irony is this. This is a book that we often teach to children, right? We love teaching this little story to children. Jonah, the one who was swallowed by a big fish, right? And yet Jonah is the example of childishness. I mean, maybe we ought not to teach this book to children anymore, because all it's teaching them is how to be childish instead of growing up. He's so concerned about himself that he fails to think about anything beyond himself. It's all about Jonah. So the point of the book now becomes apparent. Verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night," meaning it was here in a flash and gone in a flash. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So now the point of the book becomes apparent. The Lord, in his words, contrasts the attitude of Jonah towards the plant versus the attitude of God towards Nineveh. All right, those are the two things that are put into the balance, one against another. And again, we have this word pity. Simple little Hebrew word, HWS. I don't know how to pronounce that. Hus, something like that, probably. It's a word that means, quite literally, to show mercy, to have compassion towards. It's a word that means holding a focus on sparing or delivering, particularly from punishment. In the literalist sense, it's to be troubled by so that you act kindly. To have pity on someone is to look at them and say, "Oh, their circumstances are such that I want to be kind to them." That's pity. You pity the plant. He says to Jonah, he says, "You pity the plant. You are troubled by the fact that the plant died." In and of itself, that's foolish. But you pity a plant. You're troubled by the fact that it died. Plants die. You desired it, selfishly, to live so that you might prosper from it. You didn't do a thing to make it grow. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't fertilize it. You didn't do anything. I did that, God said. I made it grow up and I made it wither away. And yet you are so myopically focused on a plant that you pity the plant. You are so narcissistically and myopically focused on your own comfort that you fail to see why I gave you the plant in the first place. You're so focused on yourself that you fail to see why I gave you this. And so I took it away because I needed you to see why. And by the way, this is the reason why very often good things come and go from our lives. God sends something good, then takes it away. Because we have a tendency to do exactly what Jonah did. You are so narcissistically and myopically focused on your own comfort that you failed to see why I gave you the plant in the first place. So God probes Jonah's attitude by simply pointing out, man, you really are self-centered, aren't you? You really are self-focused. It's all about you, ain't it? Now, before we let that acorn fall too far from the tree, the fact is that's what the fall has done to all of us. It's turned us into self-focused, narcissistic, myopic individuals who are so concerned about their own lives that they don't give a rip about anybody else's. That's who we are. This is what the fall did. Eve took from the tree and ate because she saw that the fruit was good for food, was pleasing to the eye. She ate it. And guess what she did? In that moment of eating it, when she handed it to her husband, and he ate it as well, in that moment they became so utterly self-focused that every generation of human beings since that point has become utterly self-focused. Look, the culture we live in today is so utterly myopic, self-focused, and narcissistic because that's the natural condition of humanity. And when God lifts his hand of restraint, that's what human beings do. They immediately turn this way. Jonah is an object lesson of humanity in general. We are by nature myopic, narcissistic creatures. It's all about our comfort. That's all that matters, is our comfort. And we've even gotten to the point now where the church has made it its entire mission to make you comfortable. Well, not this one. We're not going to make you comfortable. So here we are. You pity the plant. But then God says, now here's the other side of the balance, should I not pity Nineveh? Okay, now notice what he does. He says, I'm troubled by the fact that the city is filled with people. You desired it to be destroyed so that Israel might prosper from its destruction. But I'm troubled by the fact that it's filled with people. All right, so now you get the other balance. Now, on the one side, this is God saying, look, I looked upon Nineveh and I see it as much more important than a plant. Okay? A plant is a plant. That's it. But a city is a city filled with people. It's filled with image bearers of the living God. All right? I have established the city, God says, in essence. And these are my creatures, and so I'm troubled by the fact that you, O Jonah, are so absolutely focused on your own comfort that you miss the reality of a city full of people. You are mad that I destroyed a plant, but you want me to destroy a city. Well, that makes sense, because you are so narcissistically and myopically focused on your own desires that you fail to consider the human reality of the city. You fail to think of the human reality of the city. Just as an aside, there is some debate over the phrase, quote, who do not know their right hand from their left. All right? Now, there are some commentators, modern commentators, who assert that this phrase is related to people simply knowing good from evil. Okay? They don't know their right hand from their left hand. Okay, or to say it in a more egregious way, they can't find some part of their body with both of their hands, right? Okay. They don't know good from evil. The reprobate not knowing one from the other. This would make the population of the city about 120,000. Older commentaries, however, including Calvin, suggested that this is there's a simpler way of understanding. That he argues that that version is way too strained. You're trying to do something with that. What about the more simpler definition? Who are people who do not know their left hand from their right? Children. Children. Children cannot logically, intellectually make a distinction from their right and their left hand. They learn that over time, don't they? They learn that over time. They, oh, this is my right hand. Oh, this is my left hand. I can write with this hand or this hand and whatever. They begin to learn that. So this is, Calvin argues, look, the simpler approach is just take this text for what it says. There's 120,000 children in the city. There's 120,000 people who can't figure out the difference between their right hand and their left hand. Forget about importing all that stuff about knowing good and evil. Just think about it that way. And it makes sense if you stop about it, because what God does is he points out, even after that, look, if you can't have sympathy for a city that has 120,000 children in it, what about a city that has much cattle in it? Again, notice the comparison. The comparison being, this is a city full, look, if you don't have any appreciation for the human side of it, at least have some appreciation for the cattle that are living in the city. Okay, that's why I think the children issue or the children interpretation works better. Look at the most vulnerable here. Okay, this is a city full of vulnerable. Children are vulnerable. Cattle are vulnerable. They're not really to blame for the city's evil. The children and the cattle are not to blame for the city's evil. So he says to Jonah, he says, look, on the one hand, you sit here pining over the fact that a plant died, and then you turn around and get angry about the fact that 120,000 children and many cattle aren't killed. Aren't killed. So you're mad over the plant dying, and you're not angry over 120,000 children dying. Get your priorities straight, Jonah. So, God comes to Jonah, and he uses a plant and a worm and a wind as an object lesson of his mercy. He's teaching Jonah and all who read this book that the mercy of God extended over Nineveh is an extension of his nature as a God of mercy. How do I know that? Because where's Jonah focused? On a plant, on himself. Where's God focused? On a city full of people and cattle, full of image bearers, his image bearers. They may be reprobates, but they're still his image bearers. Where is he focused? He focused on them. The mercy he shows is an extension of his nature. What's the nature of Jonah? Self-focused. What's the nature of God? Outwardly focused. See it? The natural response of those who have been shown mercy should be to extend mercy to others. Right? Jesus said it well in the Beatitudes. Remember? Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you have received mercy, then you should be merciful, is the corollary to that verse. God shows mercy to Nineveh because he's a God of mercy. But don't stop there. Or Israel has been shown mercy in spite of its disobedience because God is a God of mercy. Now wait a minute, wait. You're saying, how did you get there? Israel's not mentioned here. What's the story here? Oh, but Israel is mentioned here. How do we know that Israel's mentioned here? Because Jonah is a prophet of Israel. He's come from Israel. He's been sent from Israel to this place. And who is the audience of this book? Who's going to read this book after it's written? And the answer is Israel. The people of Israel. It's why this book, by the way, is included in the Minor Prophets, because it's a story being told about a man, but the object lesson is going back to Israel. It's being done in a different kind of way than, say, Amos or Hosea, who come directly to Israel and speak to them, but you can't miss the point that the book is written to the Israelites. An additional question I would have you to consider is this. All right. Why does this book end so abruptly? Anybody else notice that it ends rather abruptly? What happens to Jonah? Is he still sitting on that hill? Someone asked me that question the other day. I think he knew the answer, but no, because he would be about 3,500 years, or maybe about 2,500 years old at this point. Yeah, no. No, no. What happened to Jonah is likely that Jonah got up from his little booth and headed back to Israel and wrote down the story, ending it there in order to give it to the people of Israel. Why? Why? What would be the point? Why abruptly end it? Answer, put yourself in the end of the story. Put yourself in the end of the story. He comes back to Israel. In other words, I should put it like this. Jonah's failure should have acted as a prophetic word. Samaria, the people of Israel, the people whom Jonah had preached to, Jeroboam II, had failed to see what God had been teaching. Yet, God had shown them mercy, had he not? Jonah had left, you remember, at the beginning of this book, Jonah had left from Samaria during good times when Jeroboam II had extended the boundaries of Israel. He had left from there to go to Nineveh. They were living in prosperous times, greatly prosperous times, wicked times, but greatly prosperous times. So this book acts as a prophetic word. It stops abruptly here. And Jonah says, okay, Israel, this is for you. What does this say to you? This is where it goes. The people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of destruction. Will you? Will you? Or are you going to be like Jonah? More concerned about yourself and your comfort and your happiness than you are about what God would have you to do. That's Jonah in a nutshell, isn't it? More concerned about himself, more concerned about his comfort than he is about what happens to Nineveh, and more concerned about what happens to Israel as well. You might say that this is a book written to the reprobate. Written to the reprobate. Here you go. Here's a picture of you. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? It's a warning, no doubt. It's a warning. Because we know that the city of Nineveh was destroyed not too long after this. About a generation later, this city falls when God destroys it from the Babylonians to the south. But it's a reminder to us that we must not despise the mercy of the Lord. As is so often seen in our failure to heed the lessons God brings us in our suffering. As I said earlier, we often despise the suffering of the Lord rather than embracing it and saying, wait a minute, Lord, what is it that you're trying to teach me from this? Let God's mercy remind you of the correct response to suffering and to the extension of mercy to others for as much. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul asked this all-important question of the moralists and the religionists of his day. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This is a book which reminds us, it goes right in our face as we get to the end of it. Look, it's easy to be so self-focused that we miss what God is doing. We miss the mercy that God has shown us in Christ. We miss it, and we have a tendency to ignore that because we want comfort and so forth. But God says, wait a minute, there's a bigger picture in the world around you. In your family, in your county, in your state, in your nation, in your world, there's a much bigger reality. Are you concerned more about the plant in your living room than you are about your reprobate neighbor? Jonah fails the test severely, but the book ends with his failure to allow us to insert ourselves at the end and say, wait a minute, this is written to me. This is written to me.